I would like to turn you to the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. Prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And then into the next book of Scripture in the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come, and restore all things. But I say unto you, that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now you know that in our present study we have already considered the death of John the Baptist, but that does not mark a conclusion to Scripture's testimony of him. And we continued last week to see the testimony borne to John from a most unlikely source, namely Herod, who you know was quite directly responsible for John's execution and martyrdom. For so soon as the news of Christ and Christ's ministry reached the ears of Herod, he said most emphatically that it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And we considered several important points from this statement which he made. noting first how much his conscience continued to be troubled about John the Baptist. For Herod had doubtless put many persons in prison and had them killed, and yet this one individual, John, played on his mind to such an extent that he was troubled at the thought that this John had returned. We noted also that for Herod to be speaking of resurrection was remarkable in itself. The Herodians, it is believed, were with the Sadducees in having a very low theology of life after death or any sense of resurrection. And yet here is Herod contemplating that very thing. And we inferred that the words of John the Baptist to him, the preaching of John the Baptist pertaining to things that are to come, and life beyond the grave, had doubtless made their mark upon Herod. And we also saw that Herod's confusion in thinking that Christ was like to John evidences to us that Herod considered John to be like Christ. And we considered how wonderful a testimony this is, should the world ever bear it of the Lord's people, that they see Christ in them, that they make this connection, that they draw this parallel, and that they take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. Such was Herod's conclusion concerning John. We noted too something of Herod's later experiences, considering verses of scripture and secular histories. We noted that the Arabian father of the wife whom he had divorced for Herodias made war against him and secured a most decisive victory against Herod, which many of the people of the day considered to be retribution, divine retribution against Herod for his executing of John. It still remained in the forefront of the people's minds, as in Herod's. We saw also Christ's words concerning Herod, exhorting his disciples to beware of the leaven of Herod, that insidious influence which that man had on society of his day. And we also find Christ in some of the strongest words which he uses, describing Herod as a fox in his cunning, in his deceitfulness, in his pernicious effects. What a tragedy for this to be Christ, the Son of God's conclusion of a man who had so many advantages, so many opportunities to hear the truth, who indeed had John the Baptist as something of a personal minister to him for the months that he was in prison. And yet it availed naught to that man. Indeed, Herod's demise, recorded by secular history, again involves Herodias, who, jealous or envious of her half-brother Aristobulus's favour in the sight of the Romans, who had been given the honorific title of king and had other dominions and territories added to his, hoped that her husband Herod Antipas might receive the same. And yet Herod, arriving in Rome to be met by Caligula, that most unstable maniac of an emperor that perhaps ever was, found that he had already been betrayed by letter, and instead of receiving favour, was exiled first to Gaul, then to Spain, where he died in ignominy, having lost all the kingdom that was his. And so we see a remarkable contrast. John, who served God faithfully on earth and was eventually brought into that heavenly kingdom, Herod, who had so much of this world's goods, deprived of what little kingdom he had. And so we continue today to consider other references to John the Baptist made subsequent to his natural death, and the fact that there continues to be so many reflections and retrospections upon John is but further evidence of what an impact and influence he made. For though his period of public ministry, though his natural life was cut short, it is not to be measured in its length in terms of years. It is not to be measured in its duration or in the number of people to whom he spake or to the extent that he was well known or famous in his time. For if we measure it in those ways, we will come to the wrong conclusion. But look at its lasting effect. Look at the consequences which it continued to have, consequences which John himself could never have imagined. And this, to us, should be an encouragement, should be an incentive. Perhaps we consider ourselves small, perhaps we consider ourselves ineffective, ostracized, on the sidelines, so to speak, with so many such limited opportunity. Yet nevertheless, if we are obedient, if we are faithful, when we have the chance, when we have the opportunity, God is able to take that witness and to use it to lasting effect in ways which will continue long after our natural lives are ended and will outlive us, perhaps by generations. Such is the case with John, and this is clearly seen. Now, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, relates to us a most remarkable incident which occurred sometime after the death of John. You will recall that we read of the death of John in Matthew chapter 14, so chronologically speaking, this 17th chapter comes some while afterwards. Now, I am sure you are familiar with the detail here presented to us, how three of the disciples, Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are granted a most remarkable insight into the true nature of Jesus Christ. If at any point they had lacked conviction concerning his deity, if ever their faith had wavered as pertaining to his divine nature, here was an incident to dispel those things forever, because they are privileged to see a glimpse of the Godhood of Christ literally shining through that veil of flesh in which he was shrouded for a while upon earth. They were taken up into a high mountain apart, and there the Lord was transformed before their very eyes, and surrounded in this brightness and shining forth as light. Words here which are a reflection of those which we read of the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1. His raiment was white as the light, and his face did shine as the sun. Nor was Christ seen alone of them on that occasion, but two others, whom by divine enabling they immediately identified as Moses and Elijah. Those men granted for a moment the opportunity to pierce the veil between that world and this, given a corporeal form for a moment, such that they might appear and indeed converse with the Lord Jesus for these few moments upon the mountainside concerning the decease which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And the disciples, as well we can imagine, are stunned, are overawed by this spectacle which presents itself before them. The Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had known these past months and years, appearing in this fashion, and here Moses and Elijah, these Old Testament characters of such significance and import to all that they believed, appearing with him. And Peter, struggling for words or at a loss what to do next, suggests that tabernacles should be raised, some sort of shrine or enclosure in which each of these men might sit, hoping, no doubt, that this remarkable appearance would be perpetuated to them and would last, and that perhaps others might come to see it. And yet, so soon as it had begun, it waxes to its close. For having broken that hallowed silence with these hasty words, we find the bright cloud overshadowed them all. And a voice, the voice of no less than God the Father, speaking not of Moses, not of Elijah, but uniquely of Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And we see that the sound of this voice imparts to their hearts such awe and fear that they fall to the ground as dead men. And there they remain until suddenly a more familiar voice and a touch upon their shoulders, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And they come down from the mountain, and the Lord Jesus puts an injunction upon them, which to them was doubtless very surprising or inexplicable. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." Now, this statement confused them on many levels. In Mark's record of the same event, chapter 9, verse 10, we read, "They kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." Because although they had heard Moses and Elijah communing with Christ about a decease that he would accomplish in Jerusalem, and although the Lord spoke explicitly to them of his rising again from the dead, they still had not grasped, they still had not understood or perceived what would later happen to the Lord. It was a matter of great confusion to them still. They could not envisage the death of this Jesus Christ, much less his rising again from the dead. Even at this point, their minds were darkened on this vital issue. But it confused them for another reason too. And this is expressed, and perhaps it is Peter speaking in verse 10 of Matthew 17, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias, that Elijah, must first come?" Now, this is why we began by reading Malachi's prophecy, a portion which we have previously considered, where the Lord, God speaking by his servant, says explicitly, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." God speaking, saying that Elijah would precede the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. Now, that is the truth very simply expressed by the prophet Malachi. But the Jews had latched onto this, and as was the case with so many other Old Testament scriptures, they developed it, they elaborated upon it, and they turned it into an entirely new tradition, and indeed created falsehood from truth, making the word of God of none effect through their tradition. This is what the Pharisees and scribes were guilty of doing. And they had any number of theories, indeed what we might almost call myths and legends, pertaining to the Old Testament prophet Elijah, which they claimed would precede the appearance of the Messiah. There were those who claimed that the prophet Elijah had been hidden since the second year of King Ahaziah, and he would remain concealed until the year before the Messiah would come, and then he would be seen again. There were others who claimed that Elijah would appear upon the scene to announce the coming of the Son of David one day before that descendant of David came to claim the throne for his own. There were others who said that the Messiah would be born and live amongst men, but would not have any power, and indeed would not know that he himself was the Messiah, until the prophet Elijah again appeared and anointed him and told him of his mission. These were some of the fanciful theories and traditions which the Jews had built up around that very simple statement in Malachi's prophecy. They all imagined that in some sort of fantastical way, Elijah was to appear to announce the coming of the Messiah. And when they saw Elijah, then they would know that the Messiah could not be far behind. And now think about it. Here are Peter and James and John, who have been brought up as Jews and were doubtless familiar both with the truth of the Old Testament scripture and many of these falsehoods brought about by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they have just been upon a mountain, and they have just seen Elijah. They have genuinely beheld Elijah in the company of this Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And surely here is vital evidence that will convince all of Jewry that this individual is truly the Messiah who was to come, because Elijah has just appeared with him. And yet Christ himself has told these three disciples to say nothing of it, to tell it to no one, not even the remainder of the disciples. And almost in exasperation they ask in this 10th verse, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Why must we keep this a secret when it seems to answer perfectly to that which the scribes teach? Surely this is the most vital piece of evidence, the best item of news that we have had in a long time. This is what will convince the masses. This is what will convince the unbelievers. This will surely be the emphatic and undeniable proof that Jesus is the Christ. But they had got it so completely wrong. Now, this attitude, this mindset, is so typical. Those who think that the truth will be proved, will be unequivocally demonstrated by something fantastical, by some sign or wonder. If the masses could see this vision of Elijah in company with Christ, think Peter and James and John, this will be the proof of his messiahship. Do you remember a man who expressed a similar sentiment in the account of that rich man and Lazarus, who greatly desired that his natural family might be convinced of the truth of life after death, of judgment to come? He says, I have five brethren. I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Peter, James, and John wanted to tell people that Christ had been seen with this vision of Elijah. This, they felt, would convince the multitudes. This would convict them of the reality of Christ's lordship. But Jesus answers them in a very different vein, akin to that which is spoken in Luke 16, of which we just read. I say unto you, Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you, that Elias is come already, and they knew him not. These three disciples thought that what they had seen on the Mount of Transfiguration was the fulfillment of Malachi 4, verse 5. But Christ tells them it was not. Elijah, he says, has come already. Has come already. That prophecy has been made good. It has already come to pass. And you know, we know, because we have considered these things already, in what manner it came to pass. The angel's words to Zacharias, Luke chapter 1, verse 15, concerning John: he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Elijah had already come, but the people did not recognize him, did not understand him or perceive him to be the fulfillment of that scripture. They knew him not. They did not receive the plain teaching of John the Baptist. They did not see that this was what the prophet Malachi had been speaking of. And the disciples, in their attitude, perhaps just epitomized what the masses were like. They wanted something amazing. They wanted something phenomenal. They wanted something supernatural. That, they thought, could perhaps be a fulfillment of that Old Testament scripture. They were not content with the simple preaching of the Word of God, with this faithful yet obscure man coming upon the scene and preparing a people for the Lord, turning the disobedient to wisdom and righteousness. This wasn't good enough for the carnal mind. This wasn't sufficient for a wicked and adulterous generation which forever sought after a sign. They could not accept the preaching of Scripture. They wanted something else. They wanted something dramatic and supernatural and miraculous. What a sad mix-up of priorities. What a reversal of the true biblical order. And it still persists to this day. In Charismania particularly, and Pentecostalism, this continual desire for signs or wonders, for that which is spectacular, for that which can be seen and enjoyed with the senses, with the sight and with the hearing. Healings and miracles and fallings over and speakings in tongues and so on and so forth. And they think that this is it. This is the zenith, this is the ultimate, this is what they should be striving for. This is what will convince the unbeliever, this is what will prove everything to be right. No, it won't. It never did, and it never will. And it is as nothing compared to the straightforward preaching of truth. Elijah wrought very few miracles in his day, particularly compared with his successor Elisha. But he preached the truth, he declared the truth, and that was his defining act, that was his lasting legacy. Concerning John the Baptist, we have read the people's testimony that this John did no miracle, but all the words which he spake concerning Christ were true. This is the most important thing: the preaching of the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We will never save anyone by doing a miracle. We will never convince anyone by performing a sign or a wonder. Because if they are skeptical about the spoken word, then how much more skeptical will they be of something visual, something audible, something appearing magical? They will dismiss it as a trick, as a sleight of hand. If they cannot believe the truth of God's word, neither will they believe, says Christ, even though one should rise from the dead. If they had not received the teaching of John the Baptist, his preaching, his testimony, they would not be convinced by a glimpse of Elijah of old upon the Mount of Transfiguration. The preaching of the word of God is the most miraculous thing, is the most significant and demonstrable thing any Christian can do. To declare the truth, to preach the truth, to practice the truth. I say unto you, says Christ, that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Now the notion that this Elijah, when he came prior to the Messiah, would restore all things, was again held by the Jews. They believed that Elijah, when he came to announce the Messiah, would indeed cause a restoration, would purify many of those who were ceremonially unclean or who, according to the Levitical law, could not be admitted into Jewry. And they believed that Elijah would come and somehow purify those who were on the outside and bring them in and increase the Jewish nation, increase the Jewish people. And of course they believed, as they held about so many things and about the Messiah too, that he would restore to them a kingdom, that he would restore national prestige, that he would restore self-rule and autonomous governance and the line of the kings. Elijah truly shall first come, says Christ, and restore all things. Now, in what way, we might ask, had John restored anything? It's a valid question. Christ tells us that this prophecy was fulfilled, that John had brought about a restoration. But when we look at what John had so far achieved, his ministry, those who had received it, those who had rejected it, if we compare the state of the people of that generation prior to John's ministry and now at this point in Matthew 17, in what way had any restoration been brought about? Well, it is very interesting that in the original, this Greek word means reconstitution. Reconstitution. Now, we know in our English language what the word reconstitution means. It means that there was a thing in a former state, that it has been broken down or changed into another state, and now it is being reconstituted. Former separate parts brought together, transformed into a new constitution. And this is precisely what John had said and done in his ministry. He had completely undermined and dispelled former Jewish notions that their national pedigree was the central thing, that their lineage from Abraham was the central thing, that their place in God's kingdom was assured on account of their parentage and from whom they were descended. And John had completely broken down that former constitution. He said, no. This is not how it is. And he had reconstituted the people, Jews and Gentiles alike, by preaching to them righteousness and preaching to them the New Testament way. Indeed, he had preached a very different sort of restoration than that which the Jews looked for. He had preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the only way that restoration could come about. By repentance. By turning away from sin. By forsaking former iniquities and transgressions and henceforth resolving to walk in the way of the Lord. Restoration comes through repentance, and indeed John had brought about the restoration of a kingdom not a national kingdom, not a Jewish kingdom, not a kingdom isolated in some dusty portion of the Middle East. He had preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," showing people that they could enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, suffereth your expenditure, your striving to enter in. And you may enter it by such means, by a bold faith which apprehends and lays hold upon Christ. This was the reconstituting, this was the restoring work which John's ministry had accomplished. Elijah, says Christ, is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Nobody, none of the masses of the people, truly appreciated John, realized what he was doing, saw the significance of his ministry, and that he fulfilled those Old Testament scriptures. They did not appreciate him. They did not see him for who he was. They did not receive his ministry for that, what that was. But, says the Lord, they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Oh, what indignity had been brought upon John. What ostracism, what rejection, what persecution and oppression. A martyr's death. And yet here are remarkable words to John's comfort, could he have heard them. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer. Here is another parallel between Christ and John the Baptist. Here is another way in which that man was Christ-like in his time. He suffered on account of his stand. He suffered for what he believed. You remember Christ's words in John 15. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. John suffered for Christ. John suffered with Christ. And we are warned to expect the same. We are forewarned against such troubles as these. The closer we are to the Lord and the further we are from the world, the more likely we are to suffer at the world's hands. But let us rejoice to do so. Let us remember those amazing promises to us that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Oh, my friends, we do not balk at being like Christ in suffering now, if we may be like him in glory hereafter. We do not shy away from being like Christ in hardship and tribulation now, in sharing these pains with him now, knowing that we may share glory with him in the world which is to come. Some concluding thoughts then from these words. They have done unto him whatsoever they listed, says Christ about John's sufferings in verse 12. And do you notice that he does not lay the blame solely on Herod or Herodias or Herodias' daughter or the lords of the Gentiles and others who were there at Herod's celebration? He says, they have done unto him. They knew him not. Speaking of the masses, speaking of the multitude of unbelieving Jewry, there was collective responsibility, you see. Although Herod had given the command, although those present at that celebratory feast had been the impetus behind it. Nevertheless, they served but as an example, as an epitome of the majority of the Jewish people at that time, who would not receive John, who would not believe the truth, who wanted away with him. There was this collective guilt. We might also think that it is a somewhat troubling thought that they did unto him whatsoever they listed. That man was thus able to silence and persecute John. Whatsoever they wanted to do against John and contrary to his person and to silence him and stop him, they did. Well, we might think, does this mean that man has freedom to do whatsoever he will against the people of the Lord? That we too might suffer at the hands of men, that they can act with impunity, that they have self-determination in this and the exercise of free will, that they are doing against us whatsoever they please? Mark's record gives us a note of encouragement. If ever we should fear the world or what man may do unto us, I say unto you, says Christ, Mark 9, verse 13, same account, that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. They have done against him whatsoever they wanted. Oh, they heathen thought that they raged against John, kings and princes thought that they conspired against him, against the Lord, against the Lord's words. But they were only doing what had already been written, what had already been decreed by God. The Lord's sovereign purposes and will are already established and are settled in heaven. And concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the likes of Pilate and indeed Herod thought that they did against Christ whatsoever they pleased, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, yet, says Acts chapter 4, verse 28, they did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And though the people of Judea thought that they did whatsoever they pleased against John the Baptist, they only did what had already been written and prescribed by God in his sovereign purposes and foreordination. And my friends, let us take comfort from this also. Whatever our lot be in this life, and Scripture warns us that in the world we shall have tribulation, that though men might oppose us and persecute us and oppress us, they can do nothing but that which God has already permitted them to do, has stated that they will do. God's book, or the book of God's will and sovereign purpose pertaining to us, is already written in heaven, and praise him for it. Because, my friends, the hand that has penned the biography of our lives, including that which is yet before us, is the same hand of our Heavenly Father, who will not suffer his children a needless tear, and who has for us that eternal and paternal affection. May we then be comforted in this further account and testimony to John the Baptist. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Closing hymn number 335 reminds us that whilst we may not be known or recognized or appreciated in this life, there is a day that will declare it. Concealed as yet this honor lies by this dark world unknown, a world that knew not when he came in God's eternal Son. High is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise, though what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. 335.
in false hands of men, to call us sons of God. Concealed as yet this honor lies, by this dark world unknown. A world that knew not when he came in God's eternal Son. Why is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise? The words we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. Our souls we know when he appears shall bear his image bright, for all his glory full disclosed shall open to our sight. A hope so great and so divine may trials well endure, and purge the soul from sense and sin, as Christ himself is pure.
Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Lord God, we marvel and behold what manner of love thou hast bestowed upon us, that we should be called thy children, that we should be part of that same great church universal to which belonged Moses and Elijah of old, and John the Baptist and thy disciples, that, Lord, we should belong to that same great company. We are a privileged people indeed. Take off our eyes from the troubles and affairs of this life, and let us fix them ever upon our eternal condition and our heavenly destiny, and upon thou, the God, who hast accomplished and wrought it all, to whom we give thanks through Jesus Christ. Amen.